turn to Genesis chapter 4. Last week, we had looked at the confrontation and condemnation of Cain, and we had started to look at the final communication or interaction between God and Cain after the killing or the murder of Abel. We're going to look at verses 13 through 16 then this morning. Verses 13 through 16. And we'll begin reading in verse 13 altogether. Verse 13. And Cain said unto the Lord, "My punishment is greater than I can bear. Behold, thou hast driven me out this day from the face of the earth, and from thy face shall I be hid, and I shall be a fugitive and a vagabond in the earth, and it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me." And the Lord said unto him, "Therefore, whosoever slayeth Cain, vengeance shall be taken on him sevenfold." And the Lord set a mark upon Cain, lest any finding him should kill him. And Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod on the east of Eden. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, we thank you once again for your word. We thank you that we can find here yet another instructive truth from your word. I pray, Lord, that as we consider Cain's complaint and also of his decision, that, Lord, it would be a sobering reminder to us again, of just how hard man's heart becomes when he rejects you. And I pray, Father, that we would see the urgency in testifying of your righteousness and in preaching the gospel to those who are lost and preaching the gospel in a manner that pleases you. And we ask that you would add your blessing now to the preaching of your word in Jesus' name. Amen. You may be seated. In the amount of time that we've spent looking at the account of Cain and Abel, we can't lose sight of the fact that what began as false worship ended as murder, which shouldn't surprise us. When one rejects God himself as he appears, which we find in Scripture, Scripture does reveal to us who God is. But when man rejects the revelation of God, it's no surprise to us then that man has no trouble easily disposing of those made in the image of God. You think about that for a moment. When we think about today, the rejection, for example, of the unborn through what's called abortion, so the murder of those who are created in the image of God, easily disposed of. You think about euthanasia, which is, again, just a euphemistic term or a term that hides the murder of those who are elderly or undesirable. You think about abortion that, for example, is designed to destroy all those who might have birth defects or things that people have decided they don't want to care. And I understand people say, well, what quality of life is that person, for example, with Down syndrome going to have? So why should we give them a life of suffering? But really what they're doing is they're deciding, first of all, that God's ways are not right ways. And secondly, and I think this is more important, that often the reasoning behind that taking of life is because of the selfishness, and it always is because of the selfishness, but is the selfishness of those who simply don't want to care for the person who's born that way. And society is not going to look at it that way, but that is the truth of it. But the reality is that just as in the case of Cain, he rejected what God revealed about himself by refusing to worship God in the way that God wanted him to. And so the consequence of that was that in rejecting God, he also ultimately it is the rejection of God, but he also ends up down the road, consequently, destroying those who are made in God's image. And it doesn't bother him that he's done that. And we've seen that so far. When God comes to Cain after he's killed Abel and says, "Where is your brother?" Cain's response is to scoff or to mock at God and say, "Why would I know? You're God. I'm not his keeper," is essentially what he says when he asks God if he's his brother's keeper, because he was his brother's keeper. He was to be his brother's keeper, but instead he killed his brother. So it's no surprise to us then that when we look at the progression in society of the rejection of God as he reveals himself in his word. And so we have the acceptance, for example, of evolutionism. We have the acceptance of all kinds of paganism. It should not surprise us that where we are today, there's a wholesale rejection of the life that God gives to the unborn, the life that God gives to the elderly, the life that God gives in creating male and female, and all of the rejection of all of those things through all sorts of vile sin and vile abominations and twisting what God has done. But it all begins with the rejection of God's revelation of himself. So that, again, ought to bring us back to this reminder that ought to, again, warn us about the importance of changing our worship, or the importance of trying to suit our worship of God to some false knowledge of God or to that which is pleasing to ourselves. Because even though, for example, one generation may alter their worship or bring to God false worship, worship that they ought to know is unacceptable to God, but it's pleasing to them and so they bring it anyway, they may not be the generation that has a very dim view of human life, but they are paving the way for that generation to come. In Cain's case, we see that it progresses very quickly. But the reality is that God has now come to Cain. God has now pronounced a curse upon Cain, as we saw last week. And so now we come to Cain's response to God, and we find that made in verses 13 through 14. And so we see the complaint of the self-lover, and that's what Cain was. He was one who loved himself. He had no love for God, and indeed a person who loves himself or herself cannot love God, because you cannot love yourself and love God at the same time. If you love yourself, you will not love God. There's no repentance in Cain's response to God here. None. What you see in verses 13 through 14 is two things here. First of all, Cain accuses God of injustice. And again, this really shouldn't surprise us, because Cain had started out with a false view of God to begin with in what he offered to God, so it should be no surprise to us that he basically says to God, "My punishment is greater than I can bear." In other words, you're unjust in bringing this punishment upon me. You don't see Cain repenting. You don't even see him sorrowing or grieving over what he has done in killing his brother, although God has brought the fact that he murdered his brother to his attention by repeatedly referencing not Abel by name, but referencing your brother. Look at what you've done to your brother. Where is your brother? What have you done to your brother? And constantly speaking to Cain in those terms, yet Cain has no remorse over that. There's no pangs of guilt. His conscience is seared. He doesn't care. Cain's lack of repentance is evident throughout the chapter. We see this already beginning when God first corrects him for his sin in verse 5 of chapter 4. God does not respect Cain's offering, and so Cain's response is not to repent of the offering that he brings, so that he might bring an offering that is pleasing to God. And this, I think we have to understand, when we look at, and we spent some time with this earlier, when we look at the offering that Cain brought to God, although there's not a lot of detail provided in this passage, it is borne out more of a detailed fashion as you go throughout scripture. It's not like Cain couldn't figure out what would be pleasing to God. Okay, so it wasn't like it was this mystery. It's not like when you're playing Battleship and you're calling off coordinates in Battleship to try to figure out where someone's ship is, and you're just calling off different coordinates in a very blind sort of manner. That's not the way God's offerings were for Cain. Cain could have known, should have known, ought to have known, had every reason to know what God expected in his offering. The reality was Cain was unsubmitted to God, and so when God has no respect to his offering, Cain becomes angry because he has a false view of God. And then in verse 9, the lies begin after he has murdered Abel. So God has corrected Cain for his offering. Cain does not repent. He gets angry. He goes out in response to God's correction, kills his brother. When God confronts him about that, he lies about what he's done to his brother. No repentance there. In verse 10, he gives a very arrogant and flippant response to the Lord's confrontation of his sin. And so it continues in verse 13. Nothing has changed here. Cain is hardened in his sin. There is no repentance. There is no grieving over sin. Instead, what you find, and this is the sorrow of the loss, you find a grieving over the consequences of guilt. I think we talked about this when we looked at our study on repentance, when we were looking at our church's doctrinal statement here, This is the repentance that we see in our children, that the punishment, it's come time for the punishment for their sin, and their sorrow is not over their sin. Their sorrow is not over the fact that they have offended their parents. Their sorrow is over the fact that there are now consequences to pay for that sin. They're still just as much, just as ever, hardened in their sin. They still want to continue on with their wickedness, but they don't want to have to deal with the consequences of it. That is the sorrow of the world. That is a sorrow that is unto death, because that only accuses God of injustice. That only sees God as being unjust. And so it is with Cain. He doesn't sorrow over the fact that he murdered his brother. What he sorrows over is the fact that now he has to bear the punishment for that. And he says, I cannot bear this. This punishment is greater than I can bear. He charges God with injustice. He acts as though God is not just because God is giving him a punishment greater than what he deserves or greater than what he is capable of handling. And really, when you see just how unjust man is in accusing God of this, think about the fact that God began in not respecting Cain's offering. God began by warning Cain about what was going to happen. Remember how God said to him, if you do well, shall you not be accepted? And if not, sin is lying at the door right now, and his desire shall be unto you, and thou shalt rule over him. The meaning of which, as we saw earlier, was the fact that Cain had control over his situation. That sin was lying at the door, crouching, waiting to enter in, to pounce in, but that the control was in Cain's hand, and Cain could rule over that and hold that sin at bay. But instead, Cain turns around and he allows sin to enter. So who is unjust here? Because it wasn't that God left him without warning. It wasn't that God did not rebuke him. It was not that God did not warn him about what was going to happen. God did all of those things, and Cain hardened himself in his sin to continue on in his ways. And so for him to now accuse God of being unjust was unjust itself. Cain has consistently shown a false view of God. Cain complains about the severity of his punishment. He says, it is greater than I can bear, but he must bear it. For were he not to bear it, God would be unjust. The real injustice here would be for God to not punish Cain for his sin. That's what would be unjust. But see, Cain has a skewed view of God. Most people actually, and all unsaved people, have a skewed view of God. So we naturally have an unskewed view, or we naturally have a skewed view of God. That's why we actually need the scriptures. That's why creation around us is insufficient to testify to us of God. I mean, it does testify to us in a general way of God, but as far as testifying to us what is right and what is wrong, our consciences themselves are insufficient. God's word is what needs to teach us those things. Cain saw his earthly punishment as too great to bear, but what of his eternal damnation? He gave no thought to this. The punishment of the soul in hell and everlasting torments is too great for man to bear, and yet he must bear it. Oh, that men would see this and put their trust in the one who bore their sins upon the tree. Notice that Cain still desired to be in the presence of the Lord, but on his own terms. But on his own terms. When you talk to most people, you see this whether you're talking to friends or to family, you see this when you're talking to people perhaps in what I would call confrontative evangelism. I'm not talking about being belligerent, but I'm talking about actually speaking to, going up to someone and speaking to them solely with the purpose of evangelizing them. That's what we would say is confrontative evangelism. But you see this? Most people do desire to go to heaven. And every one of them desires to go to heaven on their own terms. In other words, I want God's grace and favor, but I want his grace and favor upon me in my sin continuing on. I don't want to have to repent of my sin. And that's why it's so important that as we talk to people and as we witness to people, that we get to the hard issue of their sin. A person who says, I want to go to heaven, but does not want to acknowledge their sin, does not want to look to Christ for salvation, is not a person who is going to find themselves in heaven. Okay, because people like Cain, Cain says here, my punishment is great. His complaint was about the punishment. His complaint was not about the sorrow over his sin. His complaint was not about, I have done wickedly. And to say to God, Lord, forgive me for what I've done. His only complaint is, I still want to be in your presence. I don't want to be in your presence on your terms. I don't want to be in your presence with your righteousness. I don't want to be in your presence pleasing you. I do want to be in your presence. I want your favor and I want your grace, but I don't want it on anything other than the terms that I set. This is why I've said before, when you look at what Peter talks about in 2 Peter 3, where he talks about we look for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness, most people are happy to stop with they look for a new heavens and a new earth. But they are not looking for a new heavens and a new earth wherein dwelleth righteousness. You think about that. I used the example earlier of the person that I had mentioned prior to going to prayer that we had witnessed to. And there is a person who boldly believes, or who boldly states that they believe they are going to be in God's presence. Why would you even desire to be in God's presence? Because when you're in God's presence like that, you will be doing everything His way. Everything you do will be to please Him, to worship Him, to honor Him and glorify Him. If your whole life you're living to honor and glorify yourself, how can you truly say you desire to be in His presence like that? No, like Cain, they desire a new heavens and a new earth. They desire to be in heaven. They desire to be in God's presence, but they want God's grace and favor upon their sin and upon their rebellion. They don't want to deal with that. And so it was with Cain. My punishment is greater than I can bear. Cain's issue was not with his sin. His issue was with his punishment. I don't like it. And in that, the person who still has that view, who still says, I love my sin, and that it would be unjust, I want God to love me in spite of my sin, as in I want God to accept my sin and to receive my sin as being okay, in that they still have an unjust view of God. They still do not have the right view of God. That is not a person who is repenting, not a person who has put their trust in Christ. That is a person who still thinks they're not all that bad and God should just accept them the way that they are. Do you know that God does not accept us the way that we are? I mean, often people say, come as you are, and I think it really dilutes what the scriptures teach about salvation. If God accepted us as we are, then there would be no reason for Christ to go to the cross. There would be no reason for us to be washed from our sins. God does not accept us as we are. What God does say is, don't come to me on your own righteousness, but instead, turning from your sin, in other words, coming empty-handed. When we come to Christ, we come empty-handed. We come without our own works of righteousness, and we come without hanging on to our sin. Empty-handed, coming to God. But that's not the way that it was with Cain. Cain instead complained about the severity of his sin. And so it is with men today. They desire to be in God's presence, however they conceive of His presence in their minds. Often it is something that is completely made up, just like the way people often talk about hell. I can think of witnessing to someone one day, and this person had said to me, no, what we're living in right now is hell. Or I've had people say to me, no, when I get to hell, I'm going to party it up with my friends. You have no concept of what hell actually is. Most cases, they have no concept of what hell actually is. And so it is with heaven as well. People conceive of heaven in their own minds. They make up something in their minds. It sounds good to them. It feels good to them. And that's what they go with. And so it is with Cain. Cain desires to be in the presence of the Lord, but he has his own concept, his own ideas of what that actually means. Because what Cain desired, which was to love himself, honor himself, glorify himself, and still be in the presence of the Lord, is not possible. God will not give His glory to another. He will not share His honor with anyone else. God alone, in His presence, will be glorified. So those who desire to continue to glorify themselves, whose love is for themselves, do not actually desire the presence of God as God reveals His presence. If you're going to be in His presence, you are going to glorify Him. Look at what David talks about in Psalm 15, when he talks, which we read before the service this morning. When he talks about being in the presence of God, who is it that's going to be in the presence of God? Not the Cains. Not the Cains of the world. And yet there are so many of them. They desire heaven, but they love their sin. They desire God's face and blessing and favor, but they love the world and the things of the world, little caring that one cannot love both the world and the Lord. Their desire is for His blessing and His favor, His grace upon their rebellion and their unrighteousness. Cain also feared here, and he says this as you get into verse 14. Towards the end of the verse, it shall come to pass that everyone that findeth me shall slay me. Cain also here fears that what he had done to Abel would be done to him. Okay? So you see here, not only does he complain that God is unjust by giving him a punishment greater than he can bear, not only does he complain about being driven from the face of the earth, and indeed from God's face himself, and that he would be a fugitive and a vagabond here, or someone who is running away, someone who is wandering in the earth. But he was also afraid that what he had done to Abel would be done to him. He failed to see the justice in the taking of his own life. And this is the case with every sinner whose ways are right in their own eyes. Furthermore, Cain's concern lay primarily in the loss or the harm to his earthly life. He had no concern over his own soul. And this is the way that it is with sinners. I mean, Cain's primary concern here is not about the fact that he has to deal with God's judgment upon his sin. He complained about that, but his primary concern is the fact that somebody might take his earthly life. Because to the carnal, to the categorically carnal person, which is the unsaved, to the categorically carnal person, the only things they are concerned about is this world. The only things they are concerned about are the things of this life. The only things they are concerned about is the loss of that life. Remember what Jesus says, don't fear those that can kill the body but cannot do anything to the soul, but fear him who can kill both body and soul in hell. Cain did not have that concern. Cain was only concerned that someone who might find him would slay him. Look at verses 15 and 16 then. Verses 15 and 16. After Cain's complaint, we see the compassion of the Savior in verses 15 and 16. You might look at verse 15 there where you see that God sets a mark upon Cain and also prevents anyone from killing him to say this is incompatible with God's justice. Because Cain should have died here. He took somebody else's life. He should have died here. We have to be careful to understand that God's seeming delay in judging sin is not to be understood or misunderstood as though God is accepting or tolerant of sin. What it testifies to is of God's mercy and God's patience and God's long-suffering. Let's not think that in God preventing Cain from having his physical life taken by others in the world, that God was somehow going to ignore Cain's sin, to ignore Cain's murder, to ignore Cain's lack of repentance there, and that it would not be dealt with. It would be dealt with. But here we see the compassion and the mercy of a loving Savior, a loving Creator, who still affords Cain the opportunity to repent. What was God promising here? Was he agreeing with Cain's complaint that his punishment would be too great? No, God demonstrated his mercy and his compassion here. Some have noted a similarity to the parable that Jesus teaches regarding the tares and the wheat, that God allows both the tares or the weeds and the wheat to grow together. But that is not to say that the tares find no judgment for the fact that they are tares or weeds. It is to say that God has appointed a day in which he will judge sin. And so it was with Cain as well. God showed mercy upon Cain here. God shows mercy upon man's sin. Now, we know, I've mentioned 2 Peter here earlier already, but we know that some people look at God's delay in coming in judgment as though God has forgotten or as though God is indifferent to sin. And we can be assured as we look through the scriptures that that is not the case at all. God's delay is due to what? He's not willing that any should perish, but that all should come to repentance. His delay is due to mercy. And so it was with Cain. God puts a mark on Cain. God has reserved Cain for judgment for his sin. It's not as though God is not going to judge Cain for his sin, but God, in his mercy, allows Cain to continue to live. And really, when you think about it, a life, a physical life, apart from the blessing and the favor of God, is really a terrible life to live. Now, the world tries to convince itself that it's not such a terrible life, but it is a terrible life. You think about that, exchanging maybe what, 80, 90, perhaps in very rare cases, 100 years, in exchange for destruction for eternity. The comparison's not even the same. It's not even close to the same. And they're so far apart. And yet, this is the only thing that Cain has in view. This is the only thing that most people have in view. They're very willing to trade the seeming pleasure that they might have. And I say seeming pleasure because we look at how our society has progressed in sin. The more freedom it has given itself to sin, the more destructive society has found itself to be, and the more destruction society is experiencing. So it's not even really a true freedom. But granted, they think that they have a freedom there, and yet they're willing to give themselves that for what? 70, 80 years, and in exchange for that, they're willing to give up all of eternity. All of eternity, and not just eternity, not just an eternity of not enjoying the favor of God, but an eternity of experiencing God's wrath. What a terrible exchange to make, but this is the exchange that Cain is willing to make. And so we see here God's patience, God's long suffering with Cain here, God's granting of mercy to Cain here, which we ought not to misunderstand as God's inaction, as God's forgetfulness, as God's indifference to sin. Instead, we ought to see it as God's mercy and long suffering with man. And Cain is the first man after the fall to experience this. So God extends mercy. He grants Cain his request. He shows his mercy. You consider how man rejects God on a daily basis. He charges God with all sorts of impurity, with all sorts of unrighteousness, with unfairness. So many things leave the defiled lips of ungodly men and women, and yet God mercifully shows his long suffering. As Romans tells us, he commends his love toward us, by not bringing judgment immediately when it could be brought, but by being patient. We saw that with Nineveh, right? God sends Jonah to Nineveh with a message, 40 days and the city shall be overthrown. And Nineveh rightly understood that that was God's mercy being shown. It was a declaration of judgment, and yet there was mercy being shown because God had sent somebody to warn them, to give them time to repent. We ought to be thankful for this. As believers, we are thankful for this. It affords us the privilege of being granted repentance. Now look at the protection that God placed upon Cain. The fact that man is not going to judge Cain does not mean that God is not going to judge Cain. God sets a mark upon Cain. And I can only imagine that man having to experience the judgment of God because the judgment of man has been withheld has got to be a very terrible, terrible thing. But God sets a mark upon him. And Scripture does not elaborate on the nature of this mark, of what type of a mark or a sign it was. Many people have speculated over the course of the years, but the Bible does not tell us what it is. It is silent. And so all we need to conclude from this is that God kept his word in keeping Cain's punishment from occurring at the hands of men. God alone would take vengeance, and he did promise that he would. Jesus, in fact, makes mention of this in Matthew. When he tells the generation of scribes and Pharisees to whom he was speaking that God would avenge Abel's blood upon that generation. God's faithfulness in keeping his word to Cain ought to have made Cain tremble. For that same faithfulness meant that God would not turn a blind eye to his own sin and its cry for righteous judgment and vengeance. This is the thing. People want God's faithfulness as far as his goodness is concerned, but they don't want his faithfulness as far as his severity towards sin is concerned. You think about that. Cain wanted God's faithfulness in protecting him there. And again, this comes from a wrong view of God. But understand that the same faithfulness that kept men from killing Cain also demanded that God would avenge Abel's blood and would punish Cain's sin. And we know as we go through Scripture what that looks like. And it's a terrible thing. So we ought to remember that as believers, we take comfort in God's faithfulness. God's faithfulness in his goodness, his mercy, his grace, God's faithfulness in securing us to our heavenly inheritance, which is forever, God's faithfulness in working in our lives, all of those things are good, but understand that God's faithfulness also includes his consistent dealing with sin, and so it was with Cain. Cain ought to have trembled at that. He ought to have paused, and certainly unregenerate man does not pause and think about that. But he ought to have paused to think about the fact that God, in being faithful and promising him that man would not kill him, also meant that God would be faithful in dealing with his sin. You see the parting that is made here, and really this is a tragedy, if you might call it anything. Verse 16, Cain went out from the presence of the Lord and dwelt in the land of Nod, on the east of Eden. The word Nod there actually is a form of the same word that is translated as vagabond. So it actually is the land of wandering, if you will. And this would have been certainly the name that the land was given as a result of the curse that was placed upon Cain. It's not mentioned anywhere else in Scripture. So to try to find a geographical placement for it would be very difficult to do. But we do know a couple of things, and I will get to that here in a moment. I do want us to understand, first of all, though, that Cain, still having had the opportunity to repent, chooses not to repent. You understand that when Adam sinned, and God placed a curse upon the land for Adam's sake, God placed a curse, for example, upon childbirth, in the case of the woman. And so in both of these cases here, God brings them to repentance. They believe God, but because they were sinners and because their sin had not been atoned to restore them back into full fellowship with God, something that would only occur through Jesus Christ, they could no longer continue to be in the immediate and special presence of the Lord because they were sinners. God is separate from sin. God cannot be approached with sin. He cannot behold sin. His holiness does not allow that to take place. And so in that case, God drives man out of his immediate presence there in the garden and into, they're still in Eden, but they're not in the garden that was in Eden. They're still in Eden. God drives them there. So in Adam's case, though there was repentance, he could not be in the immediate special presence of God. However, in Cain's case, Cain makes a choice. And even though God has afforded him many opportunities to repent, God has repeatedly warned him about the danger of his sin, about the need to turn from it, yet Cain finally comes to the point where he makes a choice. It's not God who drives him out here. It's Cain who chooses, rather than to be the fellowship with the Lord, rather than to offer up sacrifices pleasing to the Lord, Cain does what he has intended to do all along, and that is he departs from the presence of the Lord to wander, to be a fugitive. He makes the choice that many still make today, choosing their idolatry and their false worship over humility and obedience before God, choosing or desiring God's presence, desiring his favor, desiring his goodwill, merely as though he exists to serve them and to grant them their desires. They do not desire to be in his presence in order to serve him, but rather that they be in his presence so that he may serve them. And then when God will not yield to them, when God will not give his glory to any other, they depart wanting nothing to do with him any longer. This going out from the presence of the Lord suggests a finality in the separation between Cain and obviously the line of those who followed him and the Lord. You remember in Genesis 2 verse 8 that the garden was planted eastward in Eden. And when man was expelled from the garden, he was driven east out of the garden, but still in Eden. In Genesis 3 verses 23 through 24, we see that. Man was driven out of the garden, and at the east entrance of the garden, God placed cherubims and a flaming sword, preventing man from coming to the tree of life. So Adam has been driven eastward out of that, and then we find that Cain as well is leaves, not as driven, but leaves Eden altogether, going even further east, further away from what would have been seen as eternal life in the immediate presence of God that man could have had in the garden, but Cain goes even further away from that, choosing to remain in his sin. Cain makes a choice to depart from God himself. What an awful thing that man will so harden himself against the Lord that he would rather choose to perish in his wanderings away from God's benevolent presence and apart from his goodness and grace than to heed his warnings and to humble himself before the Lord. It's terrible that man chooses that. Yet man does that all the time. Cain goes on to build himself a city. That's something that we'll consider with the remainder of the chapter, Lord willing, next week. And some people might look at that and perhaps express their bewilderment at the thought that Cain had been judged and that he had been condemned to wander. And yet here he goes to build a city, which certainly does not speak to wandering. But understand the reality that one whose inheritance is everlasting darkness, dwelling in an earthly city, would only provide him an illusion, an appearance of relief from God's judgment, a postponement of it, but not being free from God's judgment. You think about the end result of Cain's false view of God, of Cain's false worship. It was rejected by God. The end of Cain's false view of God led to murder of those created in God's image. The end of Cain's false view of God meant wandering and fleeing. The end of Cain's false view of God meant a mark that testified to his sin and of God's pronouncement of divine judgment upon him. The end of Cain's false view of God meant ultimate hopelessness, despair, and no peace. We ought to be careful to make sure that as we study God's word, we submit ourselves to God's revelation of himself in his word, that we submit ourselves to what God demands of us in our worship, that we submit ourselves to what God demands of us in the offering up of sacrifices that we are called upon to offer to the Lord. And then in reflection, how do we position ourselves in relation to the authority of God? How do we approach the worship of God? Do we hold on to our own desires, refusing to yield to the Scripture's revelation of God, refusing to yield to His desire for worship, both in content and in our manner of our approach? And this includes our righteousness. Are we coming empty-handed? Like I said, for Cain to come to God empty-handed, for the sinner to come to God empty-handed means not only do we not bring our own works of righteousness, which are filthy rags, as the Bible says, but that we also don't come to God still hanging on to our sin. When the Lord comes to us in rebuke or correction, and that can come through meditation upon His Word in our own personal reading, that can come through the care or the concern of a brother or sister in Christ, do we resist? Do we puff up ourselves in pride as Cain, or do we humble ourselves? Not that we are to humble ourselves before our brothers and sisters, although we are to be humble before our brothers and sisters in Christ, but that ultimately we have in mind our humbling of ourselves before the Lord. It's not popular today at all to either give out correction to those who profess themselves to be Christians or to receive correction a lot of times, whether it may come from pastors, whether it may come from brothers or sisters in Christ. It's not popular to do so. And yet that is the spirit of Cain, was not to receive correction, not to receive rebuke. And so he would not receive it at the hand of God. He would not receive it at the hand of Abel. Abel he could kill. God he could not. And yet you look at the end, wandering, running for his life, a mark upon him, a consistent testimony to his sin and of the judgment that was yet to come at the hand of God. Both Abel and Cain were men who were born after the fall into sin. Both of them were born with a sin nature. Both of them were sinners, but one pleased God and one did not. One died early and inherited eternal life. One lived long and received the second death, which was eternal damnation. May we learn from the example that God has given to us in the false worship of Cain.